love you while you're here. So glad to have you guys. We are going to be in John chapter 1. Focus verses is verse 29. We'll probably start reading in verse 19 this morning. If you want to flip there while I'm flipping there, that would be great. We're in our series of the road to the cross. We're taking a look at the road that we can trace through Scripture that points to Jesus, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, as we are on that way to Easter. And we find many echoes of that in Scripture. We looked at Abraham and Isaac and how God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but right before Abraham struck the death blow, he said, "Wait, I have another sacrifice." In that moment, it was a ram in the thicket, but it points to Christ. We looked at the Passover and Moses and calling Pharaoh to let his people go, and that there was consequence to sin in this land of Egypt, and that by the blood of a lamb sacrificed over the threshold of the doors of the Jews, of the Hebrew people, that God protected them and gave them life from death, and that from that he brought them resurrection, so to speak, out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. We see that echoed in the Passover feast that Jews practice to this day, and that we practice, even if we don't realize it in the context of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We practice it as we do in communion, because it was that communion meal that we follow after Jesus and in the Lord's Supper that we see Jesus was actually taking that Passover meal. That is the parallel that he draws. And so we're continuing this path through Scriptures as we work our way towards Easter. And so this morning we come to this point where John the Baptist sees Jesus and baptizes him. In the book of John, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we see that again, pointing towards the cross, but we're so close, we're there, and behold, it's here, but it's not quite yet. We're just in John chapter 1, not the end of the book, not there yet. And so sometimes we have that. Have you ever had that time in your life where you're looking forward to something for a long time? Maybe it's a graduation or an amazing concert, a band that disbanded a decade ago, and they say, "Hey, we're going to come together and do one more concert." And you're like, "I'm going to drive, 6 hours and stand in line, and I'm going to go to that concert because they were awesome, and now I've got a chance to see them." And so you have that anticipation, and there's that time. Maybe it's a wedding or a birth of a child. Maybe it's something not that grand. Maybe you're like, "McDonald's just announced the McRib is back." If that's you, we can schedule a counseling session because you need it. That's an anticipation of something that's not good. But there is a time of anticipation. There's a time of arrival. You're at the event, but you haven't entered it yet. You haven't received it. You know, the band's come together, you've got the news, you've bought the tickets, you're in the parking lot, you're walking up, you're excited, behold, it's there. But you haven't heard a note played yet. And that anticipation is there before you. And so we've been spending this time before Easter getting that, gaining that anticipation. And behold, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's right there, but the event hasn't happened quite yet. So we have John the Baptist. We're going to spend a lot of time on him this morning, on his testimony of who this is. And sometimes we're in a Southern Baptist church, and we think John the Baptist, he was one of us. Sometimes we can read into Scripture what's not there. It would be more proper to say John the Baptizer than John the Baptist. And if you look at what John says about him, maybe even John the Witness would be even more appropriate than that. But this John, who we have to give a title, especially when we're in the book of John, so we don't confuse him with John, the disciple, and so have that confusion, we do give him a title for that, just for clarity's sake. But he announces, we are here. But why we are here? Why not Christ is here? I think it's more appropriate that we announce we are here than that Christ is here. Why? Because Christ is the very God of creation who spans from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, in the body of this Jesus of Nazareth, who, though he came, I think it's more appropriate that we, as we're confined by this moment in time that we're traveling in, that we have arrived to Christ, not the other way around. We'll be focusing on John 1:29, as I said, and the surrounding passages. Let's pray this morning as we begin to explore God's glorious word. Lord God, I thank you this morning. I thank you that you are eternal, that you are good, and that you are loving. I thank you that you have announced from the beginning your intention of salvation. I thank you, that you have revealed it in so many beautiful and creative ways. And I thank you that you have pointed to that time of your coming, the work of your ministry, and most importantly, the purpose of your coming to cover our sins, to redeem our brokenness, and to draw us back into your presence. Lord, you did this with your servant, Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Lord, so as we study this morning, Lord, may your word be revealed. May it be made fresh in our hearts. Lord, may it be your spirit that speaks this morning to every one of us here this morning. Lord, make it clear. Make it valuable to us. Thank you for these things, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read this morning John 1:19 through 29. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, as he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." What anticipation. Generations of revelation promised, prophesied, and prefigured. They knew the time of the Messiah was coming, was at hand. There had been others who claimed to be him, but they came. Where are we at? Just good? Okay. Not sure if that was the wireless having a slow death, but it's been an issue. We try and keep it from being being one that distracts too much. So there were others who claimed to be the Messiah, but they came to and there were others who came after Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. We don't know I mean, if you dig far enough in history, you can find their names, but the world doesn't know who they are. They didn't have an impact. This Jesus of Nazareth, I think I could say that clear, has been more impactful than any other person in all of history. And so there was folks that claimed to be somebody, and they came to John and says, "Are you somebody?" He says, "I ain't never no how been nobody." It's not just no. It's not just no, no. It's no, no, no. He's triply emphatic. I am not the Messiah. He knows, like, man, you don't want to cross that line. You don't want to claim to be somebody you're not. You don't want to be claimed to be God incarnate. That's a bad line to cross. And so he denies that. He denies that he's the Messiah, announces that that he knows what he's there for. And so all of these times, we have this time in history where we're able to look back through all of history and start seeing how many of these Old Testament prophecies line up and these quotes about Jesus. And we're going to look at some of those verses this morning. And it's just remarkable how God inspired his prophets and people of the past to point and paint this picture of the Messiah who was to come in a way that just boggles the mind. And I don't know how people look at this and say, well, you know, it's just some collection of people writing at some time in history. And you're like, you're just not looking at it honestly. We'll look at Isaiah 52 and 53 this morning you can paint the picture. The gospel is so solid in the Old Testament, friends. If you literally took your Bible and tore out the New Testament, you could still find Christ. It's there. But they didn't have the perspective that we do. So they didn't have all of that thing lined up. And so there were some, you know, John said, no, I'm not this, but you know, he did understand that he was the one calling in the wilderness. And so he knew what he was. He knew what his purpose was to point to the Messiah who was coming. He knew that and what he was there for. And so as we look at John, I want to look at John's testimony this morning about this. And as we look at John's testimony, the first thing we're going to look at is John's story. John's story. We have John here. I'll just read it from there. This is out of Luke 1. We get the story of John's birth. And the context of this is we see John's story begin to unfold as his father is the priest and was called to offer incense offerings before God. He was a priest, and it was in his kind of his group's rotation to serve in the temple. And out of that group, they would draw by lot one of the priests to offer this incense offering. And John's father was chosen, and he goes in, and so they're waiting him for to do his duty and to come back out. And it's taken a little bit because he gets in there to do what he's supposed to do and to come out, but he's interrupted. We pick up in Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. And your wife Elizabeth," she's old, by the way. She's past when she ought to be having kids, but God says she is anyway. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the unjust, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So from this, we see John is born with a purpose, and that purpose is he's going to be great before the Lord. I've got news for you. If you want to be great before the Lord, it's what God does in you. It's not what you do for God. John was chosen. He was filled with the Spirit. God had said, I will make you great before me. And that was God. So one of the purposes of John was he was great before the Lord. Another, he would be set out before the Lord, set apart. He would be what's called a Nazarite before the Lord, that these are certain things that would demarcate somebody, usually for a period of time, that they would be a Nazarite vow, and for that time they would abstain from any alcohol. Which, by the way, if you want to look at Scripture, implies explicitly that if you're not under a Nazarite vow, there's no specific ordinance against that. We do need to make sure we're careful with how we do that. Total aside on this sermon, but John lived his life that way without shaving his head. He would be set apart from the Lord from birth. God had a plan that he had set apart for John. John was there with that. He was chosen by God. He was filled from birth with the Spirit of the Lord. We see God's Spirit coming and going in the time before Christ. This was not a permanent situation. We see this in people like Samson, where the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We see at times with David. We see David's predecessor, Saul, where there was a spirit, you know, from the Lord, and a spirit of evil and darkness that came over him at times. If you really want to mess with your theology, you can see that spirit of darkness came from the Lord too. And so how does that work out? That's one of those questions we can ask and dig into later and probably never get to a really good answer. But John was filled with the Spirit of God before his birth. He was chosen and set apart. Just like the prophet Jeremiah was chosen, and God knew him and had a plan for him while he was in his mother's womb. The story of John includes his obedience to his call. God had a call and purpose on his life, and John could have been like, you know, why do I got to have these boundaries? Why can't I choose what I want to do? I didn't choose to be born into the world where I was going to be filled with the Spirit of God. I want to go party with my friends. If you're a parent, maybe you've heard something like that from your kids, and you're like, you try and, you know, teach them what's good and try and show them what's good. But John was obedient to his call. That doesn't mean he was perfect. It doesn't mean he was without sin, but it means he continued to go down the path that God had showed him and chosen him for and directed him to. And he was accepting of that before God. He was obedient to his call to go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, something he didn't even understand that he was doing. He said, are you Elijah? He said, no. Well, Jesus says, yeah, that was that spirit, the same spirit that was in Elijah is in John, the same spirit in the prophet of Elijah that empowered Elijah to do all those amazing things before the gods of Baal and before the people of God. That same spirit was in John. It was an echo of that, as we see. John didn't even quite realize that in his own life, but that was there. Part of John's story is that he points others to Jesus. In John 1, verse 30, just after we stopped here, it says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes another who ranks before me, because he was before me. Jesus was born after John. He arrives on the scene after John, begins his ministry after John. He comes to the river for baptism after John begins baptism. All these things that Jesus is after, but John says, no, don't let your eyes deceive you from the reality of who this person is. He was before me. For as John the evangelist, John the disciple, points out that Jesus was here before everything. He was in whom all things were created. And part of John's story is that he shines Jesus' light, not just his own light. John's purpose is to magnify Jesus and diminish in himself. If we continue reading in John 1, verses 31 through 34, says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend in heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. You know, I think most of the times when we look at the New Testament and say, hey, we see Jesus being baptized and the voice from heaven crying out that says, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit descends like a dove. We see the Trinity, the three natures and persons, the three expressions of that single God combined together in the New Testament for the first time. And that's true in many ways, but by description, by concept, it's happened to John first in what God tells him. He hears the voice of God the Father telling him that the Son will be there and that he will see the Spirit as well. John knows ahead of time that this confluence of the persons of God will be combined and present at that same time. Again, this is a mystery of who God is and how he expresses himself beyond what we are able to understand. So we have John's story, but also we have John's history. And as we look at John's history, we've got to go back a long time. John has a history before his story, as much as anyone who is in Scripture other than Jesus. John's is prophesied about and spoken about and has anticipated. So much of Scripture in the Old Testament points to Jesus and the Messiah, and that is good and true, but man, we find John, not by name, but by description, coming up again and again. Let me flip to Isaiah 40. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. I could have marked my Bible before we started, then I could have just flipped there. And then I'd just have to wait for you guys to flip there too. So if I don't mark it, I can flip there with you, and it's not as uncomfortable. See, that was planned out like that. That's what I did. It's not a bad thing anyway. John 40, verses 1 through 5. Says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the verse that John refers to when he says, you know, a voice crying in the wilderness. He says, yeah, it's been revealed to me. I understand, I know by the Spirit of God that that is who I am. I'm the one that verse refers to. And he says that in humility. But John acknowledges that's who he is. In this passage, we see the phrase, a couple things I want to point out here, is it reveals with John's story and John's history about who Christ is, because that is his purpose. we see this phrase that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Double what? Double judgment? Double retribution? Double trouble? No, none of those things. We think it might be. It might be, you know, a little hard to tell if you're not looking at the verse too much, but double what? The answer's right in the passage. Comfort. Comfort. But what comfort? Is that where that stops? After this, it says her warfare is ended. That's one. And her iniquity is pardoned. That's two. We see this message that in the one that's to come, there is this double blessing in spite of the sin of the people of Israel, that God has a plan, and that in that plan there will be this double blessing. We see this mirrored in just a few verses before we read in John. In verses 16 and 17, let me read those to you and see if we see these two elements that come out as well. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's a repetition, that's two, that's double. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And that he is the one who is at the Father's side. Grace and truth through Christ. Mercy upon mercy. Comfort upon comfort. This is the message from John of the one who is to come. That will be his purpose. That will be his gift to us. And this is what John announces. We see also John spoken about as we continue looking at John's history in Malachi. Bonus points if you can flip to that quickly. Oh, I was already in. Malachi 3:1. That's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you're at Matthew, just go to the left and you'll find it. It's right there. It's the end. He's one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, likely the very last, and reminds Israel of the consequences that they've suffered because of their sin and turning from God, and then points to a Redeemer that's to come. The book ends. God's revelation ends. And for 400 years, God's word and revelation remains mostly silent. But here we have Malachi 3:1. And I say, hear, you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. I am in the wrong book. See, I didn't even, I failed my own test. That's right, I've got it written right here. I was in Micah 3:1. I'm like, wait a second. Lloyd and I were talking about stages of things that we forget, and the eye doctor reminded me that I might need reading glasses before too long, so I didn't want to hear what he had to say either. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. This is much better. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. We see John in Malachi 3:1. We also see him in Isaiah 11. Verses 11 through 16. I'll read this passage here. This Isaiah 11 and 12, we could spend weeks looking at this. It's a remarkable passage about God's deliverance and this picture he creates, which I hope to get in these five verses right here, point to the Messiah who's going to come in a repetition of the Exodus from Egypt. And he paints that image there. This is Isaiah 11, starting in verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time and recover the remnant of the that remains in his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. You'll see here in a second, not just from Egypt, but from all of those places. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. It speaks of the separation between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. And those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west together. They shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out the hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. We're talking about these same people groups that Israel came into the promised land the first time and conquered in order that they may take the promised land. This verse, I don't think, is talking about another military conquest. It's talking about entering into the promised land that is a much wider and bigger and more inclusive thing, not only the people of Israel, but all the people, the Gentiles of the world, who also accept Christ. And as we come into that promised land, we have it spiritually, but there will be a further fulfillment of that. Verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Here's where we have that imagery. So we have that destroying. Instead of just parting the sea of Egypt, he's going to destroy it. He will wave his hand over the river with a scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead his people across on sandals. This is this imagery in repetition of the exodus from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, though the Red Sea was split, and in the wilderness and entering through the Jordan. The Jordan was stopped up, that they crossed in sandals on the Jordan. But this time the Jordan won't just be stopped up. It will be scattered into seven rivers. It is an expansion on that imagery from the Exodus, pointing to something that God is going to redeem ultimately from sin. And we see that. And why is this talking about John? And there will be from a highway in Assyria for the remnant of his people, as they were from Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. We see that concluded there in verse 16. Why is this talking about John? What does this have to do with John? Well, do you notice that John was on the other side of the Jordan? Right? John is prefiguring this fulfillment. Does he know that for sure? I don't know. I doubt it, honestly. But he's prefiguring that fulfillment. He is he's there on the other side of the Jordan, and Jesus goes meets him there. Jesus is anointed, is baptized, begins his ministry, and then Jesus crosses the Jordan. They are prefiguring this fulfillment, which is still yet to come. But John plays his part. We talked about this in the last couple weeks, about this prophetic play that gets played out in the people and the lives of the characters in Scripture. And we see this again, that John is partaking his part in this play that isn't fulfilled in its final realization with Jesus, but Jesus is also partaking what he is going to do, even pointing past the cross to that ultimate day of judgment and bringing people to himself. So we see John's story, we see his history. And the last thing I want to look at with John, we'll get to Jesus more, I promise, too. That gets there. We're looking at him the whole time here, too. is John's pedigree. If I was to look for an Old Testament prophet, or for the last Old Testament prophet, it would be reasonable to turn to the back of the Old Testament. We have those minor prophets. Micah is not it. It's back a few chapters. I did misspeak on that, on the placement of it. But Malachi is that guy. He's likely the last of those prophets. But we could look to the Old Testament and say who wrote last? Where was he at? And what was he speaking of? And that would be a good answer to who's the last Old Testament prophet. But when we see, you know, who's the last Old Testament prophet from the context of who is the last prophet of the Old Covenant before the New Covenant begins, then that answer may change some. Because we can see that even after those 400 years of silence, that John comes declaring, preparing, and pointing to the Messiah, who's not going to come in 400 years or 800 years or 1,000 years, but any time, any moment. John, in this way, is the last of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant prophets. He's the one that ushers in the Messiah. We have these crowdfunding campaigns for certain items. Somebody comes up with an idea. We're going to do this amazing thing that nobody's ever done before. And you're like, that's because the technology doesn't exist to do it. But no worries. We're going to just invent it because we have this idea. Some of them seem that way. Some of them are a little more concrete. But they make this announcement well ahead of time, right? And so you get this, you know, oh, that's cool. I'm gonna donate to that. I'm gonna invest in what that idea is. And then they go and develop, and they develop from the money that you donate there. And over a period of time, they get closer and they get closer. And sometimes you don't hear from them a while because they're putting all their energy into making this product. And this is how the crowdfunding thing goes. And eventually you get another email. So we're ready to ship. All the bugs are worked out. The production's happened, and we're ready to ship. Here's your shipping date. Like that last email before it's ready to ship, that announcement that it's coming, that's John. He's there at the end. He's the last one. The production has happened. The preparation has been complete. The Messiah is at hand. Behold the Lord, the Lamb of God. John, in this role as the last prophet, has in mind everything that is before him. There is nothing that God has said that he doesn't represent. There is no prophet who does not stand behind him, that he does not stand on the shoulders of. So all that was written about God from the prophets is there in John. All that is testified about in the Old Testament, all the law that is there is represented in John. John is that single person that culminates all of that and draws that together. What does Jesus say about this? In Matthew 5:18, it says, "For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away. Not an iota or dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." It was Jesus's to fulfill. But as the last and final representative, it was John's status before Jesus. John 1:30 through 34. Again, as I read a little bit before, this is he of whom I said, after him comes one that ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descending like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remains, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Jesus was called rabbi by many. Rabbi means an honored teacher. By tradition, a rabbi would ask his students to serve him. That was part of the training process of learning and growing and under that rabbi. But one thing a rabbi would not ask his servants to do would be any service for his feet, the washing of the feet. We talked about this a little while ago. It's a servant role, but it represents the cleaning from the world, a separation in the Jewish mind from the dirt of the world, and really it prevented cleanliness inside the home as well. A rabbi would not ask his students to do that. That was the role of a lowly servant, the lowest servant in the house, to wash the feet. But on top of the feet were sandals, and the sandals were dirtier than the feet. John says, I am not a student of the rabbi. I'm not that high. He says, I'm not a lowly servant in his house, because before we even get to his dirty feet, I'm not even worthy to take off those sandals off his feet. John's humility before Christ, his understanding of who it was that was coming before him. John did not know Jesus in the full understanding of who he was, but the Lord knew John. John washed with water, but Jesus with the Holy Spirit. John was humble. Jesus was glorified by the Father and by the Spirit. John, by representing the fullness of the Old Covenant, lays himself, the law, the prophets, and all the inheritance of Israel at the feet of Jesus and proclaims, we are not worthy. This is John's story, his history, and his pedigree. And all this points to who? To what? The identity of Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the servant of the Lord. We see this. I'm going to go through one more passage. I'll do a little bit of commenting as we go through the passage. It's Isaiah 52, verse 13, if you want to go through that with me. Go. Isaiah 52, 13. I'll read a section, comment a little bit, and we'll keep reading. As we go through this, I just want to let Scripture speak for itself. Again, I said you could preach the gospel through the Old Testament. And there's this passage probably more than any. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so that he sprinkles many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, that which they have not heard they understand. Jesus knew what his purpose was. He knew what he was here for. Isaiah 53, we'll start at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whose form men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus did not grow up in wealth or status, but his character was without equal. The very God of creation wrapped him in such humility and humble form. We think of that, the very God who created everything. You'd think, if he was just going to walk in the room, I wouldn't miss him. I would know that was Christ. He grew up for years around. Even after he performed miracles, those he grew up with said, this guy's crazy. He's not who he claims to be. But only the Spirit of God who indwelt John enabled John to understand who he was. We see this in our own lives when we come to Christ and we share Christ. There is no eloquent testimony. There is no sharing the gospel that you can say just right to get somebody to accept God. It is only by the Spirit of God that somebody's heart is able to see the Messiah. And so when we understand that, man, I think it's just pride in our hearts that says, I can't share the gospel, I can't witness, I can't tell people about my faith. Well, heavens, no, you can't. You can talk about it, but don't expect that your talking about it is going to have any effect on a dead person's heart. But the Spirit of the living God can shine through whatever it is you say to show and reveal the person of Jesus to those that need resurrection in their heart. All of us are qualified. Because if you have Christ in your heart, that Spirit is there working with you. So Jesus knew that form. John recognized that form. Jesus' purpose, he knew, would lead him to the cross, to shame, and to death. Isaiah 53, down to verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generations who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And just to cut through poetic language, cut off from the land of the living is a euphemism for anybody? Death. That's what he's talking about. So if right here in verse 8, he dies, what happens later? We'll see shortly. He's cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and made his grave with the wicked. Only dead people have graves. And with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But as the blood of the Passover lamb gave life to those firstborn of Israel in Egypt, so Jesus' death brings life. Verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Yet it is the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for the guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. I thought his days were over because he was cut off from the land of the living. Yet he lives on. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he was poured out his soul to death and was numbered with their transgressors. Isaiah speaks of the suffering, pain, offering, and death of the Messiah in the past tense. But God's wrath shall be satisfied. Jesus shall bear their or our iniquities. He makes intercession for us, even now. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. It's actually all over in every book and every chapter. It's just beautiful when you start to see the blossoms of the gospel shoot forth out of the pages of Scripture. This is the theology and prophecy that points to the same redemption as the Passover. This is why we celebrate Easter. continuing the millennial-old command of God for his chosen people to celebrate that remembrance, to mark the day, to mark the one who delivers. Like a runner on the starting blocks, Jesus was set for his purpose. At our time in John, his baptism, the race was still to be run, but the prize was already secured. This Jesus is our hope. He is our message. He is our joy. Seek him with your desires, with your efforts, with your mind. Spend time with him. There is no medicine that gives strength and hope and healing like time with Jesus. May your mind be fixed on your Redeemer as we approach Easter. But what is better than being comforted and forgiven by our God? Being a part of leading others to that same saving faith in Christ. So start those conversations. Invite someone to church. You don't have to have all the answers. Maybe you don't have any of the answers. But show people love. The gospel often starts here. As for witnessing, keep it simple. Learn one verse that relates to salvation and one simple statement of the gospel. And then pray for opportunities to share your faith, to acknowledge when God has done something in your life. And then you can say, as John did, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the testimony of your servant, John. I thank you that that he knew his time, that he knew his purpose, and that he knew what he was sent to do. Lord, may we likewise be understanding and wise to our purpose and our time and our task. Lord, may you point us to that, grow in us a conviction that doesn't get sidelined by distractions, grow in us a conviction that doesn't get turned aside by difficulties, grow in us a conviction that sees through troubles and trials, grow in us a desire that we should see your name glorified, not only in this place on Sunday mornings, for this is just a gathering here of the church. Lord, that we should see your glory in our quiet times in the morning. We should see your glory in the expression of your creation, that we should see your glory in forgiveness, in resolution of pain and hurt in people's lives, that we should see your glory as we share the gospel and good news of the love that you have even for sinful and rebellious people. Lord, may we see your glory. I ask, Lord, that you redeem those people. Lord, may we be a part of that. Lord, I ask that for your kingdom, that your kingdom may grow. Lord, to yours is the glory and the power and the honor forever. Amen.